Okay. Yeah, that might not be on the website. Yeah, no, that's oh my gosh. Yeah. Well, anyway, let's go through Hebrews. We're going to be in chapter 2, verse 16. I do appreciate your questions and your excitement in putting up with that because it was a highlight of my life. So, well, let's pray. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for the chance to be here. We do, again, thank you for the word. We thank you for the Spirit of God who reveals it and empowers us to live it. Father, I ask that tonight we might find guidance and direction and encouragement as we look into the Scriptures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to go through verse 16 up through chapter 3, verse 6, and it all kind of ties together. As we look back again, chapters 1 and 2, we're talking there about the Son who was superior to the angels, that had a superior message, and that we are a people now that are with Him, that we are mankind. He's joined with us, and He has saved us. He's come and become part of us. That's where we left off in verse 14. Jesus had replaced the first Adam. Adam had come and had failed and left man in a condition where, you know, he's in sin, he's facing death. He didn't even meet God's potential that God had planned for man. But we see Jesus. We don't see everything God's got planned. We don't see everything that's potential. But we do see Jesus, who's now the second Adam, who now makes all these things available for us. He makes it all possible for us. Not only that, but he's removed sin and placed in a better standing with God. And so in verse 14 of chapter 2, since the children have flesh and blood, he too, that's Jesus, shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. Now who is that? Well, that is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And this is right around where we ended off. But we've got the idea here that Jesus became united himself with us. He became one so that by his death he might destroy Satan. And Satan is accredited throughout the Scriptures as using sin, at least. I'm not going to say he's the one that gave man the sin nature. How are you going to break that down? But nonetheless, the sin nature that man has is something that Satan uses to his advantage. He uses it to lead man into Satan's own nature, so he acts like Satan. Also, the ideal of death. Again, we got to consider the fact that God is sovereign. God has set times for our lives and has seasons planned for us. And even the idea that our day of our death is apparently something that God is in control of. It's not Satan running around killing people. Again, that's another whole topic I don't want to get into. But nonetheless, there is the force of death that we're involved in, that's involved in our lives. And all of that is the fear of this. And so Satan has used death. He's used sin to work his plan, to destroy man, to upset man's life. And the number one thing that we see here is also just that fear of death. That, let me read this again. He too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. So Satan, who could use all of this against mankind, was now destroyed in the sense that sin, we read that in 1 Corinthians, where is your victory, sin? Sin has no victory. The sting of death is gone. The sting of sin is gone. Death itself, there's no fear. Because Jesus demonstrated to us what happens when you die. Well, the thing that comes after death, in Jesus' case, is the resurrection. From going from being on the earth in his condition to being placed at the throne of God, to being seated at the right hand of God. So in all that, when you consider Jesus and you understand what he's done for you and you receive the power of the deliverance from sin, Satan, in this sense, has no strength. He has no power. Now, again, there's more to this story because we still know that we all deal with Satan, or we still deal with the sin nature. We still have fear in our lives we have to deal with. But what Jesus Christ has done, he's destroyed this power. It's not an absolute, no other option. A man without Jesus Christ has to live in sin, has to face death, and perish in the lake of fire, and there's no other way out. This is a constant fear and a constant problem. For the Christian, this power has been broken. Satan no longer has this authority, and man can now, again, we still deal with it in time, but you actually are free. And if you understand it, and all of us have thought about it at one time or another, the day of our death, yeah, it's going to be, you know, sad, it may be tragic in different circumstances, but at the end of that day, we're better off. At the end of that day, we are victorious. At the end of the day, it doesn't matter if you got your job done exactly right. It doesn't matter, you know, your finance. It doesn't matter your struggle. It's all over. They've closed the book, and you are now in the presence of God in eternity. So with that mindset, You may be concerned about your death. You may plan to avoid your death. You may, you know, not want your death to occur today, but you really don't have a fear of death, which is, I mean, go back and remember. I can remember when I was a child. This is a story that may not be pertinent, but it's a true story. I must have been about 7 years old, and I was in bed. We lived in a ranch style house, and the living room was right outside the hallway there, and my bedroom was right in the hallway, not very far from my parents. And I was laying in bed one night, about 7 years old, maybe eight. And I was laying there going to sleep, you know, which you couldn't go to sleep, you're just thinking. And I don't know how it came about. It was kind of, must have been the age of consciousness hit me or something. But all of a sudden, it's like I realized that there, and somehow in my mind, the way my mind works, it works in time charts, you see, that there wasn't an arrow at the end of my life. That it's like, for some reason, all of a sudden I combined time and understanding. It's like I realized this ends. I don't know if someone had died that I knew all of a sudden, or, you know, I don't remember what sparked. But all of a sudden, I realized, Galen, you're going to die someday. And, oh, my gosh, the fear overwhelmed me. I thought, well, yeah, but, and you always trying to reason your way out of it. No. Math, time, logic, the evidence, everything ends. And I got out of bed, and I came running out of the bedroom right down the hallway like I wasn't supposed to. Well, stay in bed. Can't run down the hallway. Come out after you've gone to bed. You know, but I did because I'm dealing with death here. And I came running out of my bedroom down the hallway crying to my mom saying, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. And, of course, they're like, what is going on? I just realized something, Mom. And at that point, I can go back to that point and realize I had a fear of death because I realized that there's a point where I wasn't going to exist, and again, a seven-year-old mind, that I was going to cease to exist. It's going to be overdone. And I was in a panic. Well, you know, as time goes on, you go to church. I got saved when I was 16, saved again when I was 17, you know. After every Saturday night, I got saved again, you know. No. But it's like, you know, you found hope. I remember the message. I remember understanding, sitting in an auditorium one night, hearing the message of Jesus. You know, I've been in church my whole life, but I heard the message of Jesus Christ, that faith in Jesus Christ, you are going to be delivered from sin. You're going to be free. You're going to have a place in heaven, and when you die, you will go to heaven. And, man, I didn't jump up and run out there because I was like, I think about, man, I'm sitting with my friends here. You know, I wanted to jump and run to the altar. In other words, I instantly wanted to place faith in Christ. But the way the whole message was presented, I couldn't just place faith in Christ. I had to go up front and place faith in Christ. So that whole idea of my friends slowed me down a little bit. But I wanted so bad, if I had to get to the front, whatever it took, I've got to get to the front. But again, I had friends sitting there. And finally, you know, the third time through, just as I am, you know, one more time for those that are waiting, it's like, I mean, you know, that nauseous feeling, I think I'm going to throw up, but I want to get saved, but I can't because I don't want to embarrass myself, but I've got faith. And so anyway, I went forward. I mean, it's like, and made my decision for Christ. Again, I think I was saved and I had faith. But I remember, again, that feeling of finally not no longer having a fear of death. Almost in a sense, it's like, wouldn't it be cool to go tonight? I mean, it's like, wouldn't this, I mean, that's completely opposite of a fear. It's like, deliverance is tonight. You know, a 16-year-old kid being delivered from what? I mean, you know, your girlfriend broke up with you or something. It's like, there's not, I mean, but it's like, what a day. And so right here, it says, since the children have flesh and blood. Now watch, what we feared, what I feared as a 7-year-old, what made me run down the hallway crying, I don't want to die. Jesus did that. I mean, Jesus, he did on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He did that so I never will have to. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, wasn't an imaginary death, wasn't a pretend death, wasn't just a death of the Messiah type of thing. He entered into death with all of the sin of man. If you talk about the sting of death is sin, he had the sin of the world in him. The sting was very intense. The death was very real. It was beyond anything a 7-year-old boy could imagine that night. Jesus Christ took that. He shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him, remove the power from him who had or holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those, including me, who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. And all of a sudden now, he demonstrates, he went to death, defeated death, was resurrected, and says, if you have faith in me, if you believe in me, if you accept what I have done, you can see what happens. The resurrection is the next thing. And then in that sense, you almost have to be careful, because now you get excited about it. It's like, hey, this is a great deal. Watch now, verse 16. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And again, this is, as you know from the early part of the book, angels have been a big part of this book all the way through. We've learned several things about angels. And then Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's, the word is actually seed. And in Galatians, in different places, it says, if you have the faith of Abraham, you are the children of Abraham. So this is, it's interesting. It's interesting, just as we go by this. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. I would, to keep this in balance with what is going on earlier in this chapter about, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him and Jesus being the second Adam, I would write, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Adam's descendants, you see. Because, I mean, that's you know, he's not angels, it's mankind, and Adam was the first man. And so I would say, you know, he helps Adam's descendants. But the writer makes a clarification here, it's Abraham's seed. And he doesn't mean, and again, I hope I'm not offensive when I say this, he doesn't mean just Israel. It's not just Israel he's helping, because Israel, like Paul even writes, all Israel is not Israel. Abraham's descendants, or Abraham's seed, is clearly, we go through Romans, go through Galatians, is those who have the faith, those who have the standing, those who respond to the message as Abraham did. And so, for surely it is not angels he helps, but those who respond as Abraham did to this message, those are the ones he's going to help. Now, it's available to all mankind, but he can't say, for surely it is not angels he helps, but all the descendants of Adam, because that's not true. He doesn't help all the descendants of Adam. It's available, I think, to all the descendants of Adam, but it is only to those who are Abraham's seed, which is a clear connection right back into the faith of Abraham. And if you got the verse, I got it written right down there on top of that page, Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. And that's interesting, and again, I don't want to spend too much time on that, but if we read that back and don't just bounce just past that word angels, for surely it is not angels he helps, indicating that angels, as we know, several different ways you can get about it is angels have sin. There's a group of angels that have sin, but there is nothing that God is going to do for them. There's no Savior. There's no plan. They made their choice, and there is a group of fallen angels. Mankind and Adam fell into that same group. They were in what we'd consider the damnation group. They're done. Adam and mankind is there with the angels that have rebelled against Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ came, and those that would have faith in this mix, these are the ones that are able to be delivered out of this through faith in Jesus Christ. But it's not angels. He did not become an angel. He's not going to help the angels. The angels are decided. It's cursed, and they're there for the duration. Goes on in verse 17. For this reason, to help Adam's descendants, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. So he had to become one of us. He had to join with us, and we know the whole man, not just have a body. And you know, there's several different ways we've gone through this in different classes of theology. It's not just that there was this corpse, this body, this physical being that the Spirit of Jesus came and lived in. So you got a physical man with the Spirit of Jesus in it. It wasn't that. It's much more than that. The man is more than a body. It's the whole being, the mind, the soul, the whole part of it. Jesus Christ became all man, complete man, just in every way. Notice this again. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way. Now, we understand that doesn't mean the sin nature. He had potential to sin, if we want to say that. But he himself was not given a sin nature because he was the second Adam, created in a perfect state, and was also God. Had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Notice this right here, merciful and faithful. And now we're going to get into, I'm going to try and spell these words, merciful and faithful. We're going to get into two things right here, is his service between, you've got God on this side, absolute justice, absolute righteousness, absolute holiness, and you've got man on this side which is now in what we'd call complete depravity. He's as bad off as he can get. He's got the sin nature. He's in the just condemnation of God. He's in the same camp as Satan. But now you've got Jesus. And again, throughout the book of Hebrews, he's called Jesus. Once they introduce the Son as Jesus, they continue to call him Jesus throughout the book. Merciful. Jesus is going to be merciful in this direction, but Jesus is going to be faithful in this direction. Of course, you can reverse that around. He's also faithful to man to what he's done. But the idea here is this. Let me read it again. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers. He had to become one of us in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. And a high priest is one who stands. He's the mediator. Even in the Old Testament, they stood between the two. So when God looked at the high priest, God saw man's representative. That's the high priest. When man looked at the high priest, he saw God's standard and God's holiness. That's why the whole Jewish costume of the high priest was so important. It represented things. We're going to get into that later here. Everything about the high priest in the Old Testament, all their garments that they had, and it's an interesting study to go through it, all those garments, everything from the ephod on the outside to the blue garments to the white linen to the little tinkling bells to the hat that said holy to the Lord on it to the onyx stones on the shoulders that had six tribes on this one and six tribes on this one, all of that was a figurative. It was pointing so that when man looked at that, he could see God and God's plan, or he could see Jesus Christ, the true high priest. But when he turned around and faced this way, it was a man standing there. It was a son of Adam or a son of Abraham that God saw representing these people. But the high priest that was a man standing there was dressed, and it said, holy to the Lord on his hat. It's like, so God, when he looked down at this man, it's like labeled. It's all imagery. And it wasn't like God was trying to trick himself. That looks like an evil man. Wait, it says holy on it. Oh, let it. God wasn't trying to trick himself. He was using this as a teaching tool. So Jesus is going to be this fulfillment. Let's go back and read this now. For this reason, he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, watch, in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. In service to God, again, being faithful in his service to God, the high priest was serving God, but on this side, he had to make atonement. Now, this becomes, especially when you look at this, this high priest, which is Jesus, who is serving God, has to somehow make atonement for this man or this thing called man over here that has suffered the just condemnation of God. And to make atonement in the Old Testament, they'd bring sheep, they'd bring goats, or they'd bring, heifers or something. They'd go through the whole ritual of bringing some sacrifice. But in this case, this high priest is going to make atonement by offering himself. This high priest is going to make atonement for man by offering him his own self to God as a sacrifice. Let's read on. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Doing the same thing the Old Testament priest did, but Jesus is going to do that now in a more serious way. Now, in the next verse there, verse 18, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So now we go back to Jesus here, the high priest standing in the middle. He is representing God. He's faithful to God, and that's important. Jesus now, because he is a man, in this approach to man, he had to come over here and live with them so he might make an atonement. But in this whole process, we're going to look at a few things here. It says he's able, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He has to be faithful. One of his greatest ways of being tempted, he's tempted always as we are. The book's going to say that again later. But his goal, his purpose, was to be faithful, the faithful servant. We went through Isaiah. Isaiah kept talking about the faithful servant who was coming, the one who would do God's will. The will of God would prosper in his hand. Well, that is Jesus. He's going to take God's word, God's plan, and execute it perfectly. But the temptation that Jesus is going to face throughout his life is to somehow not be faithful. Not so much what we would say become sinful, but not be faithful to that plan. A couple of verses, if you don't mind. First, let's go to Mark 3. And as we begin this, the number one thing that we're going to see here, I'm going to try and show you, is that what Jesus was tempted to do throughout his ministry was somehow alter the plan, to change the plan. Mark chapter 3. Just an example of the way people responded to him. Jesus had, I'm going to show you several of these, or at least a couple of them. Jesus, as he's going about God's will, is going to have continuous pressure, not just from the inside, not just from the cosmos or the environment, the world system he lives in, but from people to abandon what God's called them to do. Well, we'll start here in this verse, although we can see several others. Chapter 3 of Mark, verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. They're in God's plan. They're doing God's work. When his family heard about this, instead of saying they rejoiced and were excited that now people were listening to Jesus and all this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So he's got continuous pressure from people. Another one, let's go to Mark chapter 8, verse 32. Begin Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He then began to teach them the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That is in a nutshell what Jesus was to do. The ultimate purpose of his ministry was to go to his death, to make atonement. He is the faithful high priest, because Hebrews says he is going to make atonement for his people. That is the main focus of his life, to make atonement, and he's got to go to the cross. And he knows that. But he obviously, listen, he was human like we were human, meaning part of being human is you have a human will. Don't you wish you could serve God without a human will? Don't you wish you could be like the obedient saint that never even had an opinion? I really just here to serve God. And you never ever thought, you know, but this is really what I want to do. Now, if that were the case, we would all be what they'd consider saints. We would all be perfect. And that is not even the way Jesus was. I mean, the classic example, we're going to look at several of these, but Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, he is there at the moment. He's there at the turning point. And as he's there, it's like, can you take this cup from me? I mean, it's not like Jesus was just like, God just sprung this on him at the Last Supper. They just got done at the Last Supper. They're walking on. It's like, and God says, Jesus, I'm going to have you go to the cross tomorrow. It's like, whoa, wait a minute. I didn't know this was coming. I mean, even back here, he said it here. And then we read other places, since the foundation of the earth, before man was even created, this was in God's mind, this was in God's plan. The council of the Trinity in eternity past decided this. So this isn't getting sprung on Jesus. What got sprung on Jesus? The human nature, the human will. Jesus has been fine with this plan since the beginning of time. Might have been his idea. Might have been, hey, I got a great idea. I'll die on the cross. God said, okay, that's a great idea. We'll do that. And did not have any problem, didn't struggle with it at all. And then all of a sudden, he's born in a manger, has the body, and he's made a man. He has his own will and goes, I'm thinking I got another idea. I think I don't like this. Why? Because he was made like us. He had a different opinion. Is there any way else? He says, can we? Now listen, this is those complicated times where you've got the eternal Son of God talking like, you know, a man. He says, is there any other way? It's like, God said, well, you remember, you were there. There's no other way. No, I'm not thinking like that. I'm thinking like a man right now. So, you know, can we just keep doing the lamb thing for a while? Well, here, he explains it to Peter, or the disciples. He says, the Son of Man, I'm in chapter 8 of Mark, verse 31. They must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, you know, and be killed, and then be resurrected 3 days later. Watch this. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, Jesus has got a handle on his human nature right here. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die on the cross, but I'm going to resurrect in 3 days. Peter says, no, not going to happen. You've heard people talk about this. Peter began to rebuke Jesus. That's a dumb idea. We're not going to do that. We can't have you dying right now. Things are just starting to take off. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. He's the same one who has the power of death, the same one who has the fear of the power of death, now is telling Jesus through Peter, and Peter's not, you know, been worshiping Satan or something. He's just got the mind of the human will, which is also happens to be the mind of Satan, and wants Jesus to somehow avoid this and not be the faithful high priest. Not so, Lord. We're going to do this some other way. Now let's go back to Matthew chapter 4, and we can see, you know, this is the first three temptations. What is interesting about this one, and we want to don't forget about this example, is Jesus was tempted. The number one temptation, now we can think of all the temptations. He was tempted to drink and smoke marijuana and do all these things, you know, whatever. I think the scriptures focus, because he says he's tempted in all ways that we are tempted. I think what Jesus was tempted to do that is predominant in the scriptures is was tempted to just change God's plan, change God's will, do it his own way, come up with his own plan. And we need to see this, because it's going to continue on here through this. That's one of the thoughts in this passage. It's going to continue that way. But before we leave this idea that he was tempted in all ways that we are tempted in, he was also tempted in ways that only the Messiah could be tempted. In other words, Jesus Christ was tempted in all ways just like we were tempted. But because he had a unique place, because he had unique abilities, because he was the Son of God, the Messiah, in the body of a man, he could be tempted in ways that we have no understanding. Thus, we now have Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. That is the ultimate oxymoron verse. Led by the Spirit to the devil. That rocks a lot of theology right there. And it explains a lot of life. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter, which is Satan, came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," and again in the Greek that word means if you are, and I know you are. It's not like if, prove to me you are. He says, "I know you are. Tell these stones become bread." Now understand, that was a unique temptation. That is not something I am faced with at lunchtime. Now, I may be faced with gluttony. I may be faced with, you know, eating something I shouldn't eat, or I'm trying to think of some example. But I've never been tempted to turn. I'm in the shop working. You know, I got some boards laying over on the side. Man, I'm getting hungry. I know God doesn't want me to, but I may just turn those boards into pizza. I mean, it's never going to happen. It's not even. Listen, there's no one in this room can say, yeah, I know what it means. Sometimes I just have that tendency to want to reach back and grab that divine power and just solve my problem. Jesus was. Jesus could have solved the problem. When they says, "Come off the cross," it wasn't like, "I can't, I'm nailed up here. I've changed my mind. I can't get down." Jesus could have says, "This is enough. I'm ending this now." He was tempted. Listen, he stayed on the cross not because he got pinned up there. He stayed on the cross because it was God's will. He didn't turn these stones to bread because, gosh, that's never been done before. He didn't turn the stones into bread because it wasn't God's will. Now, that's a pretty fine line. You mean he would have messed up God's plan if he would have turned stones into bread? It's like, who would have known? Who would have cared? What is even a big deal? Because that wasn't part of his plan. God didn't send Jesus to the earth to use divine power, use miracles, to make his life as a man more convenient. He sent Jesus to do the work of the Messiah. Did he use his supernatural powers? Indeed, but it was to demonstrate when God wanted him to demonstrate it, when he wanted to demonstrate that he was the Messiah, when he wanted to demonstrate God's character. But when Jesus said, "Man, I'm really hungry," he didn't turn the stones into bread. Now, again, we have him multiplying food. I mean, you had first thing. He leaves this. Now, watch. He leaves this, goes to the wedding at Cana, and turns water to wine. It's not like, well, why did he do that? Did he not drink it? Or what? I mean, why was he doing that? Because this was not the right time. This was God's plan. And then he continued on. Now, notice again, Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest place of the temple. "If you're the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written." He quotes scripture on him, because Jesus used scripture. Now Satan's going to use scripture. Oh, you want to quote scripture back and forth? I mean, I like to quote scripture, but realize you get in a scripture quoting battle, there may be no winners there. It's got to come down to the intent and the heart of what God is saying, not just being able to quote scripture back and forth. Just because you can get more scripture on your side to prove your doctrine doesn't mean you're right. Satan's got scripture right here. He says, you can jump right here. You can jump right off this building and you won't get hurt because you're the Messiah. Now listen, he knows he's the Messiah. Now he says, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, the angels, let me just read, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Now, I don't think any of us have ever thought about that, going up on top of a building and quoting a scripture and jumping because God's got to catch me. Now, we may do it in different areas of our life. Try and find your own favorite verse right here. I know I've done that before. Right here it says, God will do this for me. Okay, so I don't have to do it then. I'll just go over here and it's like now you're taking that and you're using the scripture for your own advantage. You're using the scripture to defend your own plan, your own will. And Jesus says here, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Don't take the scriptures and make them apply to your own situation and say, God, you've got to do what I want you to because I'm in this situation. I don't know what would have happened right there. I mean, I don't know what would have, if Jesus says, okay, I will jump. We would just would have floated down. The angel would have carried him down. Or would that have been the last, you know, story of the Messiah? Now, those are all hypothetical questions. We don't know. Some would say it was impossible for Jesus to violate the law of God. Okay, then, of course, you got, and again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. And then in Luke it says, because it was given to me. Jesus answered him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. I can't get away from the fact that Jesus quotes the Bible on each of those times. I mean, you got churches, they try not to offend not just the world, but not offend their local believers, their local people, because they don't want to get them too far in the Word and offend them. And Jesus is the only thing he's got here that he uses is the Word of God. The only thing he uses is the Word of God. And yet, people aren't quite ready for that yet. We're a seeker church. We're going to ease them into that. Here's your trivia question of the day. How long is a seeker church a seeker church? Is it the 3-year program, the 5-year program? At which time do you say, okay, we've sought enough. We've got, you know, enough. Now we're going to start training them. I mean, that's like voting a politician into office and paying him. And saying, when you've done your job, then resign and we'll get somebody else. It's like, I'm not going to. This is a great job. I mean, once you're a politician, you're always a politician. Once you're a seeker church, you're always a seeker church. Okay, that was free. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. Anyway, the point right here, let's go back to Hebrews. The point right there is that Jesus was tempted in all ways, just like we were, in ways that are beyond even what we can understand. But watch this. His struggle, we can go through different situations there too, and we got to assume that he was tempted in all ways as we are. But the number one thing we see in Scripture is this faithfulness right here. Are you going to do what the Messiah was called to do? Are you going to, watch this, the last temptation, are you going to take the crown before the cross? And Satan had some idea of what was going on here. He said, look at all these kingdoms. In God's plan, we know in God's plan, all the kingdoms, from Psalms chapter 2, all the kingdoms of the world are given to Jesus Christ. They're given to the Son. The Son will reign over all the kingdoms of the earth. It says, you kings of the earth, be wise. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. He's coming, and he's going to rule. But it is in the right time, at the right place, and it comes after he's gone to the cross and made atonement for mankind. But Satan is saying right here, I read Psalms chapter 2. Listen, we can skip this part. I'll give them to you today. You just switch. I have them. You don't need to go to the cross and buy them. I will give them to you if you'll just switch to my side. Now, I mean, listen. If in the end, Jesus, God the Father, gives Jesus Christ all the kingdoms. But Satan is saying, listen, I can give them to you today. I can hand them to you today. Listen, what does your human will say? I mean, I'm not going to say I'm a sinful, wicked man, but I'm thinking, listen, I can get the check right now and avoid the work, or I can do this hideous work and get the same thing, like 3,000 years later, 2,000 years later, or whatever. Not set a date for the rapture right there if you're taking notes. It's like every time, I'll take option A. That's the human will. Jesus said, it's not about what I'm going to get. It's not about my will. It's about doing what I'm supposed to. It's about being faithful. So now when we are faced with things in life, let's go back to Hebrews now. I'm going to read in verse 17, for this reason, because he wanted to, you know, help take hold of Abraham's descendants, for this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, notice that. I got to say this. Merciful. We want merciful high priest, but we also need faithful. A lot of people, we want the merciful church. We want the church that's going to say, I'm sorry, we're here to help. But we don't want the church that's faithful to God's word. Because then they're going to say, now listen, there's some things we got to fix. I just want the mercy. I just want you to feel sorry. I just want you to help me out. But Jesus Christ is both a merciful, he feels your pain, but he also solves your problems by getting in your life. Anyway, to be a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. In other words, right here, this faithful high priest, he's going to be able to lead us out of our situations, and he understands our situations. He is never going to leave us and forsake us. Let's go on to this next verse. Therefore, and that's important. That's in the Greek, therefore. Meaning, because of this fact, because of this statement, because Jesus became one of us, because Jesus has defeated Satan, because Jesus is human and he knows what it's like, he's faced the temptation to abandon God's plan. Therefore, holy brothers, holy meaning separate, set apart, separated from the world. You're in a different zone now. You're now set apart for God. Holy brothers means you're part of the family. You're part of the communion. You're part of this other group. You've been set apart as part of this other group. Therefore, those that are set apart and part of God's kingdom, who share in the heavenly calling. Look down here on your notes. Where are we at here? Heavenly calling. There you can see the word right there. The metalkoi in the Greek. It means shares, or one who shares, a partner and associates. Therefore, holy brothers, those that are set apart in a family, a royal family of God, who share in the heavenly calling. Share there would be, again, the idea you're a partner, you're an associate. You're an associate with Jesus Christ and what he's done, and you share in the heavenly calling. Got those mixed up. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. That's the word I want right there. Fix your thoughts. Look at the bottom of page one. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of whom we confess. The first part of that verse is your position, your positional truth. You are the holy brothers. You have faith in Christ, boom, you're there. You're holy, you're set apart. Boom, you're there. You're brothers, you're part of the family who share in the heavenly calling. You are part of this coming age. You're part of what God is doing. You're an associate with Jesus Christ. Now, fix your thoughts. First of all, the very bottom of the page, that is in the aorist tense, which means aorist imperfect active. The active means you do it yourself. The active tense right there. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. That first half of the verse, the position, you have faith in Christ. This all happens to you. You've been placed in Christ. You're the holy brother, part of the family. But this is important. Where this is a transition verse right here. He's giving you all the doctrine. You are in the holy family. But now, you must fix your thoughts. The word fix your thoughts, it means to put the mind down on a thing. That's the literal meaning. Put your mind down on a thing. To fix the mind on something, to consider it. It is clearly a mental effort. It's something you are now going to. In other words, friends, if you fail this part right here, you may say, I am holy. You may say, I am in the brotherhood of Jesus. You may say, I'm called and I've got a heavenly calling. I'm on my way to heaven. But if you don't do this next thing right here, that's why he's writing all this. This is all true stuff. You didn't bring Jesus to the earth. Jesus came to the earth. You didn't suggest to Jesus that he died for your sins. He already died for your sins. You are already in this. Your part is now coming. Therefore, holy brothers who share in this heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Set your mind down on this thing. Get your eyes, your mind, your heart focused on Jesus, the apostle and high priest of whom we confess. Turn the page over on the notes there. The aorist imperfect of that word, fix your mind on or fix your thoughts on, it calls for a specific act with a note of urgency. Meaning, if you are going to take this next step, if you are not going to become a casualty of chapter 3 and 4 of where we're heading, if you're going to make it through the wilderness, you better fix your thoughts on Jesus. Number one, understand. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. We don't see everything God's doing. We don't understand all these things. But it says in chapter 2 there, but we do see Jesus. And we do see Jesus with a human nature. His number one battle, that we're talking about tonight at least, was the concept of being faithful and staying with God's plan, of not selling out, of not changing direction, not coming up with his own ideas, of staying with this. So fix your minds on Jesus, your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest. Apostle is a royal representative, one who comes with a message, one who represents. It's an ambassador in a sense. And Jesus Christ was sent by God with a message. The high apostle, he's the speaker. The high priest, he's the representative. The apostle and high priest, watch this, whom we confess. The apostle brings the message. The word confess means, it's a word that means, I got it written down, it means to agree with. Yeah, homologeo. Homo means same, legeo means to speak. So here we go again. The apostle and high priest, we confess, keep your eyes on Jesus. He's the apostle. He's the royal representative that has brought the truth, brought the word to us. He's the high priest. He represents us now of what we confess, homologeo, the one who say the same thing. Are you saying the same thing? He has come and said this. Are you agreeing with it? And so we have. We've said we believe in Jesus Christ. We are going to enter in. This is exactly now, not just about us, where these guys are at in the book of Hebrews. They've come into faith in Christ. They've joined with Christ. They've said the same thing. We've confessed. Homologeo, we are there. We've heard the apostle. We've now received the high priestly ministry. We're with you. But they're going to fade away. Because where we're heading with this, and we're going to quit here, is over here in chapter 7, or verse 7 of chapter 3. What ends up taking place right here is the wilderness experience. The writer is going to end up saying, just like they did in the Old Testament, they all came out, they all followed, they're all on board. But the thing is, they didn't make it through the wilderness. Just coming out here wasn't enough. Let's go back and read this again. He was faithful, chapter 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers who share in their heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest, whom we confess, whom we say the same thing about. What the apostle told us, we agree with. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful to all of God's house. Now, God's house right there, in Moses' case, is the Israelite people. Not the temple, but God's house, the household, the people of God. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful to God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there's only been a few what we consider apostles or a royal representative and the high priest. Melchizedek would be one of them, king and high priest. We're coming to him later on in Hebrews. And Moses is the other one. He was the royal representative of God, but also served in a sense as the high priest. We can find examples of him. Aaron, of course, was the high priest. But Moses actually goes in and is standing in the tabernacle, standing in front of the Ark of the Covenant in many cases. So that's why Moses was faithful, and he interceded for the people in many cases. Moses was faithful to the household, so faithful to the house of Israel, that not only did he intercede with them, he came to, and again, Moses is an example of Christ. He came to Egypt. He brought the 10 plagues. He destroyed Egypt like Jesus destroyed Satan. He brought the people who were in fear of slavery, brought them out. Notice the word use of slavery right there. We've already used the word slavery tonight. Brought them out. Led them through the Red Sea. Took them to a place where they could not naturally go. Now they're in the wilderness and they're following Moses. Moses was faithful to Israel. And when Israel failed, he interceded with them. Picked them back up. There's several times we read a couple of them in church on Sunday where God says, get back, Moses. I'm killing these people. I've had enough of the people. I'm done with them. And Moses, instead of getting back, would jump out in front and say, now, you want to picture what Jesus Christ is doing for us? We say, he's interceding for us. We have this little church-like scene right there of the Lord praying in front of the throne of God or whatever. You go back to Moses and watch Moses intercede for the people. The plague is spreading. Bodies are starting to drop. And he says, Aaron, get the incense and start burning the incense before God and make atonement for these people. And the plague stops. God says, get back, I'm going to destroy these people, and sends the plague. Moses and Aaron don't listen. They rush out in the middle of it and start interceding, burning incense, and calling on God for mercy, and he backs off. That's probably how Jesus is interceding in my life. God is saying, get back, I'm taking. Jesus, no, not yet, and he's interceding for me. It's not like, oh, dear Lord, bless Galen, work with him today at work, be with him as he travels. It's like God is saying, I'm going to fry him, I'm going to take him out. He's saying, no, no, not yet, not yet. And he's interceding for me. That's, if you want to have the Old Testament picture of intercession, that's Moses interceding. So it says Moses was faithful. He brought the 10 plagues. He brought them through the Red Sea. Took them and he met God. He took them to God. And then when they failed, he intercedes with them. And then where we're heading with this right here, you know what happens? What happens to them? Many of them were so stiff-necked, so difficult, that an entire generation perished in the wilderness. And Moses was, as he did, as he said, he was faithful. Let's read on. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of the house has greater honor than the house itself. Moses, all in all, Moses was really an Israelite. He was one of the members of the house. He was a created being. But Jesus is the creator of everything. So if Moses is honored and God honored Moses, guess what? Jesus now is your apostle and high priest. Look what God did on behalf of Moses. He stopped several plagues because Moses stepped up and says, no. The writer once again says, Moses was great. But we don't have a member of our own household representing us. We have the Son of God representing us. If that's what God did for Moses and his household, guess what the advantage is of being in Jesus' household, of being a member of the body of Christ. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, testifying, very important, testifying, that means projecting ahead what's going to take place, testifying to what would be said in the future, because everything Moses did, the tabernacle, the priestly garments, was all about Christ. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. Now here it is, last verse. And we are his house. That's the good news. The bad news is the next word, if. Third class condition in the Greek, which means it's the voice of potential. Maybe you will. Maybe you won't. We read earlier another if, when we the first class condition, if and I know you are the Son of God. That wasn't a, well, I'm not sure, I'm going to run a test. That was a first class condition. This is a third class condition, meaning it's possible. And we are positionally members of God's house. If, and maybe we will, and maybe we won't. If we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. If we'll hold on, the whole idea to come back, if we'll keep our eyes on Jesus. You are now positionally where God wants you. You are positionally at the best place with the best high priest, with the best apostle, with the best intercession available in the universe. But keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on the Messiah. Because it says right here, if, maybe you will, maybe you won't, hold on to the courage, the confidence of what you know. Then we start this, we'll pick it up next week. Verse 7 now takes you back to the wilderness. And now what's going to take place right here next week is they're going to now say, look what happened to those in the wilderness who were delivered by with the 10 plagues. They crossed the Red Sea. They met God on Mount Sinai. They're God's people, and Moses interceding with them. A whole generation is going to perish and never be able to call themselves faithful because they wouldn't do it. And the example here, he's telling, in context, the writer of Hebrews is telling the people, you're at that point. You're at that point of walking away from Jesus. Your own will, the reason you're thinking about walking away is you've got a different plan. You want to go back to the way it used to be. You want to insert your own human ideas. Do not walk away from God. Jesus didn't walk away. You can't walk away. Those in the wilderness, they are going to walk away. And they all perish. Basically, if you want to be like Jesus, face God's plan, you may suffer, but you will face the rewards, the resurrection. The people in the wilderness, they had their own plan. They wouldn't run the risk, remember, they wouldn't run the risk of what? Following God into the promised land. Too big a risk. We're not going to do it. All right? Perish in the wilderness. He says, that's where you guys are at. You're at that crossroads. Are you going to be like, listen, he's not so much condemning them for having these thoughts. He's not condemning them for saying, you know, there is a different way we could go about this. Nor would it have been wrong for the 10 spies or the 12 spies, Joshua, Caleb, and the 10 spies, to come back and say, you know, we could maybe wait. That's a human idea. Let's compare that to what God wants. No, we're not going to wait. Jesus made a suggestion at the Garden of Gethsemane. Is there another option? But he came back, no, that's my will. I want your will. And that's what he's telling these guys. You guys have other options. You could go back to Judaism. You could go back to this. You could maybe fade away and not face persecution, suffering. Or maybe that's what God wants you to do. Remember, Jesus faced the disaster. He faced the cross and succeeded. The people of the wilderness are going to face it and say, I think we'll avoid it. And they perished. Jesus is resurrected. They turn to dust. Well, you make your own decision, he's going to tell them, basically. But he's got the scriptural examples. Let's pray and we'll be done. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus again, and we do thank you for this word. We thank that we do have an intercessor. We thank that we do have a high priest. And Father, we do thank that we have an example. I do ask that the Spirit of God would inspire us, encourage us, and help us take these words and apply them in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Questions? Thank you very much for being here. Any questions or thoughts, insights? Shall you get the snacks out now?